Amen. Thanks, guys. You know, December is a great time of year, and one of the cool things I have about being the dad of an 8-year-old who has a December birthday is that I only need to buy him one present, and it works for his birthday and Christmas. It's a great deal. Some of you guys are wondering if I really think that way. I don't, for the record, okay? I'm a lot nicer than that. But I want you to imagine, if you will, that it's your birthday. The big day has arrived. And then some of your friends come over for a party. Some of your favorite people, you're really looking forward to this, and you enjoy a fantastic time together. You sing, you enjoy a meal, and you know that you're kind of waiting for, okay, when are the presents going to get here? But you're still having a great time with everyone. And then finally, it's gift time. And everyone brings out their gifts, and you're thinking, this is fantastic. What am I going to get? I know what I wanted, and you know, I've done my Amazon wish list and all this sort of stuff. And you're eager with anticipation. And then the guests reach out to the presents, and they hand them to one another as if you're not even in the room. What's up with that? It's my birthday. But all your friends are together, and they're giving one another gifts. This is awful. My birthday is just an excuse for them to give presents to one another. Well, welcome to Christmas from heaven's perspective. You know, to celebrate Jesus' birth, we buy each other $1 trillion worth of Christmas presents. $1 trillion. Retail spending last December was over $1 trillion. That's hard to wrap my head around, that number. I wish more of it would come my way. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving and receiving presents. I love receiving presents, just for the record, okay? So let me make that straight. But the problem with all the gifts and all the stuff that we surround ourselves with is it drowns out the greatest gift of all. All the other stuff we do around Christmas, so often we end up forgetting the one whose birthday we're supposed to be celebrating. And the gift that he offers us. I mean, Christmas really is an amazing birthday because he offers us a gift which is infinitely greater than anything we could ever give to him. Now, the gift he offers is summarized in the verse that Ben read earlier today. It's John 3:16. John 3:16 is one of those verses we hear so many times. You could be in church for the first time of your life today, and I guarantee you've heard the phrase John 3:16 somewhere. You may not want to know exactly what it's all about, but you've heard John 3:16. We see it on those signs at sports events. It is one of, if not the most quoted verse in the Bible. And if you've been church world any amount of time, you've probably memorized it without even trying to memorize it because you've heard it so many times. But you know, the problem with hearing something over and over and over and over is that complacency comes with that. When you become so familiar with something, you get a little apathetic towards it. John 3:16, if you've been in church world a long time, is one of those verses where, yeah, I've heard all about it. But today, I would like us to think of it as the greatest gift ever. And to imagine it is a present that God is offering us. And for us today to take the time to slowly unwrap it and think about all that is involved in it. Because it is incredible. And I pray that today as we look at John 3:16 in detail, that we'll be awestruck at what God has done for us and what he offers us. It's magnificent. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes afresh today to the gift you offer through your son. Lord, would you help us to appropriate it to ourselves as we need to? Give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. Lord, I pray that nothing I say would be of me. Lord, would you work in a great way in each of our hearts today so that we can worship you more, love you more, and follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me give you the background to John 3:16. John chapter 3 obviously comes after John chapter 2. Now, in John chapter 2, the last thing that Jesus did is he tore up the money changers in the temple. So Jesus was a rabble-rouser. In John chapter 2, all the proper people had all of their routines in the temple. Now, it wasn't what God wanted them to do, but it had kind of become the established religious culture. And Jesus went in there and literally upset the apple cart. He went in there flipping tables over and he said, "How dare you do this? How dare you make my Father's house a den of thieves? My Father's house is to be a house of prayer." So Jesus has just done that. He is in Jerusalem for a religious festival. It's a big deal. Many people from all over the country have come to Jerusalem for this time. And they're kind of expecting it to be like many religious things. Oh, nothing real significant is going to happen. We just kind of do this because we're supposed to do it. And then Jesus goes and upsets the apple cart. He turns everything around. Now, the religious leaders of the culture, the Pharisees, the majority of them are turning against Jesus. They don't like him because he's a threat to what they've been teaching. I mean, Jesus actually believes what he's teaching and he can do something about it. The religious leaders were feeling pretty insecure. But some of them were thinking, maybe there is something to this guy. Polite society thought that Jesus was a dangerous radical. But others, from all walks of culture, saw something special in him. John chapter 3, the first half of it, is a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is one of the leaders of the Pharisees. Now, we often misrepresent the Pharisees. You know, we kind of make them, you know, snarky, cynical guys. But the Pharisees would have been great neighbors to have. They obeyed the law. They genuinely wanted change for good in culture. They just didn't have the power to do it. They didn't have the relationship with God. And most of the Pharisees were turning against Jesus. But here's Nicodemus on their leadership council. And he notices there's something about this guy. So Nicodemus took a risk to his reputation. And he came and arranged a meeting with Jesus. We don't know how that all worked out. But in the beginning of John chapter 3, you can see that Nicodemus came at night to meet with Jesus. He didn't want other people to know about this meeting. There's no social media. There's no media for that matter. No pictures, no nothing. And Nicodemus wanted to find out, what is Jesus really all about? And that's a good place for all of us to start. And I want to share the conversation he had with you. I'm loosely going to paraphrase chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. "Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. All those miracles you're doing show that God is with you." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" To which Jesus responded, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How is this possible?" responded Nicodemus. "You don't get it," Jesus replied. You are a respected Jewish teacher, and you don't understand. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our story. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but I have come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so also must I be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. And that conversation continued a little longer. And the Bible never tells us how Nicodemus responded that night. We're left hanging. We're going to come back to his story later on. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, look, we can tell that God is with you. There's something special about you. And if I was Jesus, I probably would have responded, why, thank you, I like that you see something in me. But Jesus almost didn't even address what he said. He responded, I'm telling you the truth. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responded the way any one of us would if we were in his shoes. What are you talking about? Huh? And then Jesus goes on to explain the greatest gift imaginable. So let's work our way slowly through John 3:16, because it's like a diamond that you hold up to the light and each cut on it just radiates something incredible. It's one of those verses that I think we do ourselves a disservice when we memorize it and we race through it real fast. But to say it slowly and think about what it says phrase by phrase. For God so loved the world. It starts with God. For God. It starts with God just like everything should. But God so loves the world. It tells us what he thinks about us. It tells us how he feels about us. This is a statement about God. This is simplified theology right here. You want to know what God is like? He loves you. That's awesome right there. But it keeps going and it gets better. God so loved the world. There are no qualifiers. God doesn't love the people in the world who are nice, but he doesn't like those who are naughty. There's no qualifiers. God so loved the world. He knows who's been naughty. He knows who's been nice. And he loves us anyway. And quite frankly, compared to his standard, all of us are naughty. And he loves us no matter what. That's worth chewing on. Because that will affect your outlook on life, knowing that God loves you. Because so often we want to run away thinking, oh, I've done something so awful, God will never love me. But that's a lie. The truth is God loves you. But God's love for us is not just a kitschy, feel-good, Hallmark movie type thing. He loves us so much that he gave. He did something about it. He didn't just love us and say, hey, world, I'm liking you, or hey, world, I have warm fuzzies towards you. He so loved the world that he gave. Love prompted him to do something. Love may start with a feeling, but it demands an action. And God did it. He gave. And because he's God, he willingly gave. He didn't do it out of obligation. He willingly gave. Lest you ever doubt that God loves you, he says again in Scripture, world, I want you to know how much I love you. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, It says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there are two very common reminders that we have that God loves us that we take for granted. Every time you see a manger scene, remember, God loved you so much that he gave his son. The cross is a very common symbol in church world, and it should be because the cross is a monument to God's love. God loved us so much, he gave his son. He didn't just give his son from heaven, he gave his son to die. God loves us so much in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, God never said, hey, you know, when you clean yourselves up, then you can have my presence. He said, you can roll right into my presence with all the mud and crud and junk and shame you have. And I will take all of that on me and I'll give you my perfection. It's my gift to you. That is how much he loves us. Next phrase, his one and only son. Jesus is it, the only begotten son of God. And this shows the extent of God's love. In the book of Romans, again, in chapter 8, it says this in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let Christmas remind you of that. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God giving us his son is like God saying, I'm putting a deposit down on how you're going to get everything. Throughout the New Testament, it tells us that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you get it all. You have the most incredible inheritance imaginable. Our finite minds will never be able to wrap our heads around all that we have and all that we are in Christ. God says, look, I want you to know how great and how bright your future is. And I'm giving my son to show you that as an act of faith. We get it all in Christ. That is awesome. Then it goes on, that whoever. Whoever means anyone. It's kind of like the invitation to the Velikus for Christmas. They said anybody. But God's offer is open for anybody. You know, it's been said that the family that Jesus came from resembles the family he came for. Because I find people make two mistakes. Some will say, well, you know, I'm actually pretty good. I don't need Jesus. You know, I go to church. I give money to the poor. I do all of this. And we kind of think that we can go through life that we're going to be good enough to make God happy. But that's not true. And then I find on the other side, there are people who think, I've blown it so badly, no one could ever forgive me. Well, that's a lie. And the good news is that whether you think you're good or whether you think you're bad, Jesus' gift is offered to you. You know, there's no boring bits in the Bible. And in the beginning of two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, we don't have time to do it now, but it gives a list of names. And I think our tendency is, you know, we want the cool and the exciting things in the Bible, but when you hit the names and the genealogies, you know, you just kind of skim over or you just don't even bother. But God never wastes his time putting things in Scripture. And the names that are included in those genealogies, they share a story. Do you know that Jesus' ancestors included prostitutes, included murderers, included religious people, included kings, included people from other countries that the Israelites weren't even supposed to associate with? Basically, Jesus is descended from a long line of riffraff. And the family that he came from looks a lot like the family he came for. That should give us all hope right there. You may fit anywhere on that spectrum of people you read about in the genealogy. You might be a pretty good person, or you might not be a good person, but you're not going to outdo any of those in Jesus' genealogy. Whoever. It's offered to all of us. Christianity is the only community that the admission requirement is that you admit that you have failed to meet the admission requirements. If you think about it that way, none of us are good enough. We're all in the same boat. The only way you get into God's family is by recognizing that there's nothing you can do to earn his favor. And that you receive his gift, that Jesus died on your behalf and that he rose again. And you say, Lord, I'm trusting that, not in my own good works. And the Bible says that when you receive Jesus Christ that way, you've passed from death unto life. The greatest gift you can imagine. So it's kind of crazy. Christianity is a community with the highest standards to get into, but none of us can meet it, and so we can only get in by saying, I'm clinging to Jesus, knowing that he met the requirements, and I'm trusting in him and him alone. And the requirement, as I said, is the next phrase, believes in him. This is a gift, not a paycheck. It's a gift because none of us merit it. It's not something that God says, okay, I'm going to give you as much as you have deserved, because I know I'd be sunk. It's a gift. To believe in means more than just mental assent. It means to trust in. I'm sure you've seen this before, but if I sit down here, I'm trusting that this step will hold me. I'm putting my weight in it. And in the same way, when we come to Jesus by faith, we're saying, Lord, I believe that your death on my behalf and your resurrection, that's enough. And I'm trusting in that and that alone. It's not like we should hedge our bets and say, okay, well, you know, I kind of believe in Jesus, but I'm also going over to this other worldview over here. I'm going to cling on that and I'll do a few good works and hope that's good enough. No. It's all a gift from God that we receive by faith. We cling to that. And so what are the benefits to belief? Well, first one it says is, shall not perish. Anyone who believes shall not perish. That's death, lostness, destruction. But in the context that Jesus was talking about, it's much more than just going into the grave. Because we as human beings have wronged the Creator God, we've chosen to do our own thing, that puts us at odds with God. And the penalty for that is separation from him forever and ever in a place called hell. That's really bad news. Jesus is saying, come to me, believe in me, and you will never have to worry about eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation is the bad news. And it's really important that we touch on the bad news, because it's when you realize the badness of the bad news that the greatness of the good news makes sense. We call the good news the gospel, and it's great news. But if there's no bad news, nothing to compare it to, well, then it's just pretty cool news. But Jesus is saying, guys, you are all headed down one path as the human race. And there's nothing you can do to fix that. But because God loves you so much, I will save you. Believe in him, you shall not perish, but you will have eternal life. What is eternal life? You know, it's very interesting to me, this conversation that Nicodemus starts out with Jesus on. He asks him, what do you do about this kingdom of God thing? And then Jesus at the end talks about eternal life. And I think he's kind of mashing together the concepts of the kingdom of God and eternal life. Eternal life means it lasts forever. So it includes heaven. And heaven is an awesome benefit right there. But it's more than that. The word that's used for life in this case, the Bible uses two different words in the New Testament for life. One is bios, from which we get things like biology and other things like that. And that's just existence. It's what a slug in your garden has. Bios. But when God is talking about life in John chapter 3, he uses a word zoe, which means life with God. It means life as it ought to be. It's like a spiritual vibrancy. It's much more than just existing. And in John 3:16, what is offered to us is much more than just existence, and it's much more than heaven, even though it's kind of hard to beat heaven. But we can enjoy life with God now. Wholeness. Healing. That's the gift of God. And Jesus' birthday, in a sense, is like a reverse birthday party. Because normally in our culture, when you go to a birthday party, you bring a present to the one whose birthday it is. But Christmas kind of flips that on its head. And it's a reminder that God offers us a present. He says, I don't want anything from you. I'm offering this to you. And to each and every one of us, he says, will you take this gift? It's up to us to respond. Nicodemus had a conversation with Jesus. And in John chapter 3, we're left hanging. I'm filling in the blanks here. This is speculation. But I wonder if Nicodemus, his head kind of exploded when he had this conversation with Jesus. Because he had a nice religious way of thinking that all the polite and proper people in society thought about. And we as human beings tend to think that, well, if I'm good, then I'll be accepted by God. If I'm nice and religious, then everything will work out fine. And Jesus said, no, 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 that's not the way it is. And for Nicodemus, who had a lot of respect in society, he had status, he's probably pretty well off, for him to say, whoa, I had it wrong, and Jesus is right, means he was probably going to lose all that. So I imagine that Nicodemus had to think about things for a while. I may be wrong, but I'm not sure that Nicodemus would have said, whoa, Jesus, that makes perfect sense. Thanks, I'm believing you right. Nicodemus probably had to walk away and think about this. And he probably thought about it a long time. But God gives us some glimpses of Nicodemus later on. In John chapter 7, when Jesus is having a crowd harangue him, in John chapter 7, I'll go ahead and start in verse 45. Then the servants came to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him? And the servants answered, no man ever spoke like this. And they're talking about Jesus. Because the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus in a lot of trouble. And so they kind of sent their lackeys out to go and bring Jesus to him. And then these guys went and heard Jesus. And they said, there's something real about this guy. We don't want to touch him. Then the Pharisees responded, verse 47, are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers of Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd which doesn't know the law is accursed. These nice, prim, proper, religious people, we know what's going on. Everyone else is a loser. And then Nicodemus, who was one of these guys, separated himself from the leadership council. Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and who was one of them, said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And then his buddies turned on him. They said, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? Now, that doesn't mean as much to us today, But you imagine a council of some of the great leaders, whether it be in business, whether it be in science, pick your discipline, whatever it might be. And then someone challenged the orthodoxy. These guys said to him, wait, are you a hillbilly like these yokels out there too? What are you thinking, Nicodemus? But Nicodemus stuck to his guns. These guys were saying, no one good can come from Galilee. But Nicodemus saw through where Jesus was from to who he was and what he was saying. So Nicodemus' mind seems to be changing. Not sure that he would have called himself a believer yet, but he was saying, there's something about Jesus. We can't just dismiss him as some crazy religious lunatic. And then when everything went down in Jerusalem, when Jesus was crucified, that would have been a very easy time for someone like Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, to say, whoop, yep, guys, we're right. Jesus, he's crazy. He's dead. Yep, I'm one of you guys. But that's not what he did. In John chapter 19, closes like this. Verse 38, Jesus has died on the cross. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. And Nicodemus, who had previously come to Jesus at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. And they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen clothes with the fragrant spices according to the burial custom of the Jews. And there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. And they placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation and since the tomb was nearby. I believe that it was at this point that Nicodemus placed his flag in the ground. And he said, I'm with Jesus. It may seem crazy because he's dead, but I'm with Jesus. And I'm sure Nicodemus was thinking of this conversation, and for all we know, he had other conversations with Jesus. Or maybe he just kind of listened from a distance as the crowds that Jesus addressed. But Nicodemus believed. Nicodemus encountered Jesus and his teachings, and he had to make a choice. Either Jesus is crazy, or he's the Son of God, like he said he is. And Nicodemus, I believe, concluded that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and he believed. What about you? Christmas is the time every year where we're reminded of Jesus. The gift that's offered is the greatest gift ever given. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He offers this gift to you. Maybe you're here today, you said, you know, I've never really sealed the deal. I've never really received the gift. This would be a great time to do that. And it's simply a matter of faith, of recognizing, Lord, I fall short of your standards. I'm sinful, I get it. But I believe that you sent Jesus, that he died for me and he rose again. And I'm trusting in that and that alone to give me life. That's something that you can pray maybe silently in your heart to God. Say, Lord, I'm turning to you. And Jesus assures us that if you believe that message, you pass from death into life. When you believe in Jesus and he becomes your Savior personally, then this is going to be the best Christmas you've ever had because you know the real meaning of it. And you've entered into life with God that's going to last forever. then maybe you're here and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've asked Jesus to be my Savior. He wants us to live light life in light of this gift. He wants us to think of what he has done on our behalf every day. It's the gospel. And we go back to it. We live life in light of the gospel. It's the gift that keeps giving. So as I said earlier, Christmas is a reverse birthday party. It's one to which every one of us is invited. And the one whose birthday we celebrate says, I have a gift for you, which will outshine anything you've got. And then it only makes sense that when we receive this gift, that we would then say, thank you, Lord. All that I have is yours. When we see the greatness of this gift, it only makes sense that we would want to invite everyone we know to the Savior that we have found. How can we receive something so great and keep it to ourselves? John 3:16, we hear it all the time. And maybe it's just kind of gotten lost in our subconscious and we haven't really paused to think about it. But pause to think about it. The greatest gift is offered to each of us. And then how on earth, once we receive it, can we keep it to ourselves? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatest gift, your Son. We thank you that Jesus came to seek and to save people just like us. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who has yet to ask Jesus to be their Savior, that today might be the day of salvation, that today they would call on you to save them so that they can enjoy life with you. Lord, for every one of us in this room, I pray that we would be so thrilled and excited about this present that we wouldn't be able to keep quiet about it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.